could not divide this in two, even halves. This is by far the lion's share, and we'll be motoring through part of 11, I can assure you. I don't want to, I want to split it about half and half between 10 and 11, so obviously 10 I'd like to spend more time on, because I think there are some very practical tips for us. I don't know if tips is the right word, doctrine for us, teaching on the nature of the gospel and preaching and the need for faith. So we'll begin reading just for continuity in verse 1 of chapter 10, although we've already technically discussed the first four verses. I'm reading from ESV. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. We're going to just continue to read 11 as well. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And the verse should end at that point. Mm-hmm. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion, or simply fullness, mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles, for inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so also is the lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness, God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So, quite a lot of reading and a lot of interesting material. Just a couple of very brief opening remarks, because we've got more than enough work for us. I don't want to spend much time up here. We have to remind ourselves why Paul wrote such an extensive letter to the church at Rome. He had never been at Rome. He had known some of the people who were there, and he identifies some of those in chapter 16, but he had never personally visited. He was going to come, in the will of the Lord, and use Rome as a new staging area, from which he would, though, go west farther to Spain. Spain was a very important part of the Roman Empire. A number of Roman emperors came from Spain, including Hadrian. And Paul may well have reached Spain. We don't have biblical evidence of it, but he may well have reached Spain prior to, of course, his imprisonment that we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is long past the end of the book of Acts. So in order to come to Rome, he sent ahead this letter. Yes, a letter with apostolic authority, true, but he wanted them to know and to be able to analyze his gospel. After all, if they were going to support him and endorse him, they needed to know his gospel. Now, hopefully they wouldn't have wanted any other gospel or have been taught anything different. But Paul sends his doctrine ahead of himself. And he wants these people to understand, this is what I preach. That's one of the reasons why Romans is so exhausted. And so we have a great treatise on the gospel. Now, he's not speaking, as you know, to people or writing to people who aren't saved. But by presenting the gospel, he gives us more than enough material to be able to learn how it is that we present gospel messages and what is the doctrine behind salvation by faith. Speaking of which, we are going to get into that in chapter 10. Jeff's already given us a bit of an introduction. Maybe one other point I could raise is that Paul likes to cycle back. We saw him cycling back at 5 verse 12 and returning back to an original point and repeating it in a different way. For example, no longer speaking of sins and punishment, but speaking of sin, singular, the root, and death as the only remedy for that. Now he's going to return once again. Chapter 9 matches with chapter 3. It's about the righteousness of God, the vindication of God's righteousness. Chapter 10, where we're going to go now, matches chapter 4. And you'll see many links between the two. It's salvation by faith and not by works. And then chapter 11 parallels the larger section from 5 through 8. It includes the concepts of grace, mercy, and restoration. Ultimately, nature's curse removed, and Israel in their millennial bliss. That's where chapter 8 was headed, and we'll get there again in chapter 11. In chapter number 9, Paul is in great pain and sorrow. In chapter 10, where we read, and we supposedly have already covered this, but in chapter 10, he is praying for his people. I would say in chapter 11, he's empathizing with them. I, too, am an Israelite. So we see Paul's perspective toward these people continuing and that great desire he has for their salvation. Nationally, they're going to be saved someday. That's not in question. Personally, he's very interested in the salvation of his fellow Israelites, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. So in chapter 10, we get the balance, as we've already said, with chapter 9. Chapter 10 tells us a different reason why Israel in general did not believe. In chapter 9, the answer was because God did not choose all of them. In chapter 10, it is because they did not choose God. Mm-hmm. A positive way would be to say that in chapter 9, we see a remnant saved by God's election. In chapter 10, we see a remnant saved by faith in Christ. It's a perfect balance, and I think we need to keep that in mind. So we begin with the message of salvation to all, and my outline pretty much doesn't have quite as much scripture as Jeff's, but tries to follow the text pretty closely. The great desire for Israel we will pass on from. So we'll begin at point B of section 1. Righteousness of the law versus righteousness by faith in Christ. This should sound quite familiar to us. This was chapter 4, and of course other parts of the epistle have already touched on it. And so we're going to get to these great verses, Romans 8, 9, and 10, where we understand many, I'm sure, in this audience were saved through the truth of Romans 10 and 9. Then we move on to section 1, I called Israel's disobedience to the gospel in chapter 10, 16 through 21. Not all obeyed the gospel as prophesied by Isaiah. Their neglect, however, led to the Gentiles' reception, which was foreseen by Scripture. Chapter 11 is perhaps the best place to go to refute replacement theologians who tell you that Israel means the church and that all of God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament have been subsumed by the church. Now, they're very happy to give all the curses to Israel, but they're not so happy to give the blessings promised in the Old Testament to Israel. They want those for themselves, I say facetiously. Right? But that they say that there is no future for the nation of Israel. Well, that cannot be in chapter 11 because Israel is constantly distinguished from the Gentiles and distinguished from the Greeks. Mm-hmm. It is an entity unto itself. And Israel, every time you read that expression in the New Testament, it's not common, very common in our three chapters. It means ethnic Israel, mm-hmm. or at times, the remnant within ethnic Israel. Mm-hmm. It never refers to the church, not even in Galatians 6:16. Mm-hmm. So, we are going to move into chapter 11. I think I'll just continue walking through the outline quickly rather than trying to reopen chapter 11 in the middle of the meeting. God has not finally rejected his people. There is an interesting boomerang effect here. The gospel starts with the Jews, it goes to the Gentiles, and it comes right back to the Jews. The way the Jews ultimately get blessed is by actually tripping and letting the Gentiles have the gospel. So that the Gentiles' blessing in the gospel leads to Israel's own recovery. And the mercy that they see shown to the Gentiles comes back to them. It ricochets. This is the mystery in this chapter. The salvation of Gentiles wasn't anything new. That was prophesied in the Old Testament. The blessings for Israel also were well documented. But this idea that Israel would have to fall to bring the Gentiles and that by their reception of the gospel, Israel would be recovered is something that only this chapter reveals to us. So we'll have some interesting discussion about that. We're going to, again, get into the subjects of hardening and what that means. But finally, all Israel will be saved. And we'll talk about what that is and when that happens. And then this great hymn of praise to God, oh, the depths of the riches and so on. I probably have used more time than I should have already because it took me about 15 minutes to read all that. So I'm going to sit down and I'd like to begin in Romans 10 and verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Paul is quoting two Old Testament verses. One of them, ostensibly at least, supports works righteousness. The man who does these things shall live by them. My own, I kind of tip you off that I believe that this is a misunderstanding of the true intent of Leviticus 18:5. But nevertheless, that was the position that Paul himself had taken prior to his conversion, that he was going to be right with God. He was going to have life by keeping the commandment. But that is not what Deuteronomy 30 tells us, and that's the section that we get to show us that the Word of God, and specifically Christ himself, has drawn near to bring salvation by faith. So any opening comments about chapter 10 or 11 even, or about this section of works versus faith?
When Moses comes to restate the law in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 6 he talks about teaching God's laws to your children. And he makes an interesting statement there that I think is helpful to us. This shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Mm-hmm. I think the idea is a propositional one, that if you could keep every single jot and tittle of the law, God would reckon that to you for righteousness. The problem is the facts are the facts on the ground, that we have a fallen, sinful nature that's utterly incapable of doing this. So I don't think that the statements are falsifiable. They're actually true. Mm-hmm. The Lord Jesus proved in his own life that there was a righteous man who kept the law and did all of that. Mm-hmm. But I think the idea is that we're not to take the statement of possibility as being a statement of probability, maybe is the way I want to say it.
Sure. This really gets us back to the discussion on Christ being the end of the law, which Jeff helped us with in the last meeting. Christ, of course, as you say, fully fulfilled the law. He magnified the law and made it honorable. He also paid its penalty in full. So in both respects, he was the goal and the end of the law for those who believe. Mm-hmm. The problem is we don't know whether Paul is stating something that was a misperception and misconception that he had, that it was possible to be saved through works, or whether we really should go back to the original intent of Leviticus 18:5, which was not to say that you could have eternal life by works. It was not teaching that. But the Jews took it that way. Regardless, if we go to the next section, since you were reading in Deuteronomy, I'll do the same.
Yeah.
This idea of the commandment that Moses said, you don't have to go over the sea for it, you don't have to go up to heaven for it, it's right in your lap. What is he talking about? Is he talking again about keeping commandments to be saved, as we would say in the New Testament? Not at all. He's talking about faith. That is one of the important links. We're going to see, though, instead of the commandment, he sees Christ himself as the one who has come and is available to us. Deuteronomy 36 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God." Mm-hmm. This is the soul transformation of salvation. This is repentance and faith, which was the way people were saved in the Old Testament. No one was ever saved, just to be clear for the younger people, no one was ever saved by keeping the law. No one was ever saved by offering sacrifices. Those were rituals that kept people in the community in good standing. It did not secure their salvation. Mm-hmm. Their salvation came by faith. Faith in a coming Christ, a coming Messiah, a coming Calvary. And to whatever extent they understood that through the Word of God that they had and put their faith in that Word, they were saved the same way you and I were. So Deuteronomy is telling us about that. He says, the Lord your God will turn you will turn to the Lord your God. He's talking about the time when Israel is taken away captivity and they recovered. Again, the same subject as 11. And he says, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Mm-hmm. So those verses are very important to understand where he's going with this, the word is nigh thee. In other words, to talk about Paul's treatment of the Old Testament, he's not misusing this or twisting it. He's modifying it by saying what they were looking for, which was a gift from God that would be a rule of life for them once they had already been saved by faith, he's saying that really is Christ. Although the key point is this. For Moses, the law was near to them. For us, Christ is near to us. Sorry for the long...
So he's talking about the accessibility
right.
of salvation. Oh. So Christ has come down, and he's been raised from the dead. So the work is done. There's nothing to do. And the word, that message is known to them. It's in their hearts. They've heard it. And salvation is simply acting on a word. The work is done. It's acting on a message.
And this contains really the two essentials of the gospel. We, as Joel has said, incarnation. Who will ascend into heaven? You don't have to go into heaven. He's come down to us. Who's going to go down into the abyss? You don't have to go there. He was raised from the dead. And then he reiterates that in this statement that many of us know so well. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is recapitulating the incarnation part. It is an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And secondly, and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, here's the deal in the gospel. If Christ is not the Son of God, you have no Savior. And if God has not raised him from the dead, the cross is null and void. And so it is the person and the work that are united in the gospel. And when those are received by faith, that is the essence, that is the essential part of what it means to receive salvation.
Is which comes first, the confession or the believing?
Both, because it's quoted in both orders.
Thank you.
Yeah. But one is a historical order, and the other is a maybe what we say a moral order. Yeah.
But they're really inseparable, too.
They're inseparable.
A person without acknowledging the lordship of Christ is not going to acknowledge the resurrection of Christ. Yeah. And then the person who has been saved by faith in Christ readily acknowledges who he is. So you can never take the things one from the other. It's sort of in a chiasm, the construction here, is it not?
It is, absolutely, yes.
And it's just showing that they are essential. Now, some of us here, when we were first saved, found it difficult, for a better word, to open our mouths after we were saved, perhaps. And that just has to go with the person's own character and manner. Mm. But sooner or later, a person acknowledges who Christ is. And there's no denying the person of Christ, because you deny the person of Christ, and there's no basis for salvation.
This is autobiographical, yeah. Right? This is Paul.
Very good.
So he understands this from his own experience. On the Damascus Road, he had to say, Lord, who are you?
Right.
Lord, what will you have me to do? That isn't, all those phrases aren't in chapter 9 in the best text, but they do occur in this second and third retelling of the story in the late part of Acts. So the one who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah not only understood that he was, but he grasped his deity.
Yeah.
And that he is Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's Jehovah. And he knows that in his own experience was necessary, and it was necessary for Jews. The confession of who Christ is, even including in Acts baptism, to show their clean break with the people who had rejected their Messiah was very important in those early days.
Amen.
I think it's important today too, but it was critical for these people to distance himself, save yourselves from this crooked, this untoward generation.
Yeah.
Come out from among them. And so that is the confession, perhaps, in a very historical setting for Jewish people.
Mm. Would you be happy to have it said like this, that confession is not, in an absolute sense, a condition? I mean, after all, a person who is dumb, I mean by that I mean unable to speak, could be saved. So on its face, it cannot be a condition, but it is a necessary consequence. I mean, listen. Remember, we have this issue of believing being baptized. Mm-hmm. It's not saying you have to be baptized to be saved,
right.
But it's the natural outcome mm-hmm. when the fundamental thing is resolved. Is that where we're at with this?
Sure. Let's just be clear what we're talking about. Confession is not confessing your sins, okay?
No. Right.
Confessing is saying the same thing God says about Christ.
Yeah.
Identifying the person of Christ. And belief that God raised him from the dead is an understanding and an acceptance of his work. Person yeah. first, work second, in this order, okay? That's, I think, one of the reasons why he flips it. He also is tracking with Deuteronomy 30, which puts it in that order.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But in the next verse, he takes it in the usual order that we understand it, which would be faith and then confession. So by doing so, he's showing them that they are inseparable.
Mm-hmm.
If one really was a time lag after the other one, you couldn't flip them like that.
Right.
Right? Same with faith and repentance, which is really essentially the same idea.
Yeah.
You don't repent on Tuesday and have faith on Wednesday.
Right.
It's all a package.
Yes.
It's accepting who you are, what God says about you, who Christ is, what God says about him.
Yeah.
Plus, minus, flip side, right side. So this is a package. It's two ways of looking at one transaction.
So the in verse 9, it's a little ambiguous whether or not if you confess with your mouth, and I don't care if it's your physical mouth, but the confession in your heart, the confession to God, Jesus is the Lord or Jesus is my Lord? Is there a bowing to the lordship of Christ, or is it just a recognition of the person of Christ and who he is? Or is it both?
I'll ask a question. I'm not going to answer it. Does a four-year-old who gets saved, does he know all this or she know all this?
No.
Or how about a 10-year-old in my case? Did I know all this?
No.
Did I confess with my mouth and out loud? Did I accept the lordship of Christ formally?
No.
What do you think?
Well, I'm inclined.
I sort of did and I didn't, right?
Yeah, you did and you didn't. I'm happy with that, actually. God gives you credit for doing things that you may not even know you're doing. I do think that Jesus is Lord is a thing about his deity. Because over and over again, that is the crux. I was just talking, I don't know if they're here tonight, with Joel and Rachel, who work with our ESL work. And in the past, they've been working with some Asian students, and presently they're working with some Hispanics. And Rachel made the comment to me that one of the things about working with the Hispanics who have Roman Catholic backgrounds, many of them, is that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Mm-hmm. And she was saying it was kind of a relief to be doing that, because with her Asian friends, you start with this. They don't know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Mm-hmm. That's very real to me in my family. My mother was an atheist. When she heard the gospel, the real issue in her soul was, how can this man Jesus really be the Son of God? Mm-hmm. When the day came in her experience that she understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, she was saved at that moment. She took in all the truth about him and his person and what he has done. So at least as an evangelist, in my idea, you must see his deity. He must be the Son of God. Mm-hmm. And you must understand his resurrection to see God's satisfaction. I don't see the lordship salvation.
We don't force every conversion into this verse. I mean, absolutely. There's an awful lot of people saved through John 3:16, and it doesn't mention the Lord at all. I mean, the same person, but not in the terms of Lord. This is autobiographical, as you say. It fits Paul's conversion very well. Yeah. Because both the recognition of Lord, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, and why do you persecute me? A resurrected Lord, right? Now, I was saved through this verse. I was actually saved through the person behind this verse, but this verse doesn't save anybody. But I didn't really think about the part, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. I focused on that God hath raised him from the dead, the finished work of Christ. I already accepted who Christ was.
Yeah.
And I wasn't thinking about bowing to him as Lord, but I was convinced and what the Word of God said about his finished work, that God was satisfied with raising from the dead. So we don't need to force everybody's conversion into a mold. This is gospel truth, and it's true. And if you are really saved, Christ is your Lord, whether you knew it at the time or not. And he also was the Lord, or else the salvation would be inconsequential. And if his work wasn't finished by his demonstrated by his resurrection, there'd be no value in it. But all these things are true, but it's not what we're focusing on necessarily when we're saved.
One thing we can learn from this is there's content to faith.
Yes.
So there's a slogan in the world, just believe. A lot of people talk about their faith, but there's no content to the faith. And so the content here is really the person of Christ and his work. And even later on, Paul will say, how can they call upon the one they have not believed,
right?
How will they call upon the one whom they have not heard about?
Yeah.
And so faith has content, and the content is Christ and his finished work.
And I think to go along with that, we want to point out that confessing Christ or calling upon the name of the Lord is not merely a matter of intellectual consent.
Yeah.
It's not just saying, would you like to join the Jesus team, or, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Those sorts of things are shallow and unworthy of what the gospel is saying. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, that is a theologically packed statement. It's not just saying Lord. You can teach a parrot to do that. Doesn't mean he's saved. But calling upon the name of the Lord is an acknowledgement of all that he is and all that he's done. And that is to your point.
It's a statement that conveys the attitude of repentance, that the person is acknowledging somebody greater than themselves. And, you know, you look at what the Lord Jesus taught in the upper room in John 16 about the work of the Comforter when he would come. He would do a work that was beyond what any of his disciples were capable of, convincing men of sin, convincing men of the righteousness of Christ. Well, I wasn't thinking about the righteousness of Christ, but in recognizing that I was a sinner and that he was the Savior, I was acknowledging that. And so the attitude of repentance is never separated from the moment of faith. And I appreciate what you said there earlier, David. It's not a Tuesday and Wednesday thing? No?
So there was never a time when you were more honest with God than at the moment you were saved. You were completely pliable, and you were completely available. And even though you may not have thought of yourselves as confessing him as Lord at the time, the attitude was there if you were really saved.
Exactly.
So it may be that it was years later when the claims of Christ really got a hold of you and you went to a new level of commitment, but that confessing him as Lord in nascent form, if you will, is part of every true conversion. So what we're remember the Lordship salvation controversy, right? One camp says you've got to confess him as Lord of your life and master and completely bow to him. Which actually I agree with some nuance, okay?
Right.
But the other side, to caricature it and to show you the difference, is I need Jesus for a fire escape. Mm-hmm. I might follow him later, but all I want to do is just get the ticket right now and get the shot and be immunized, and then I'll see about the rest of my life. That kind of approach is completely antithetical to the gospel.
That's good.
Very
okay?
Good.
Anyway, we'll have to discipline ourselves a little more, but I don't mind spending time on that. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, comes from Isaiah 28. That doesn't mean that you'll never be ashamed of Christ.
Right.
Unfortunately, many of us have been, all of us, I'm sure. It doesn't mean that whoever will be put to shame even before men. I think it means not to be put to shame before God. I think it is a position, right, that God puts you in where you are beyond reproach, where you are seen to be righteous in his Son.
And then
that expression, calling on the name of the Lord, is a wonderful expression. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord, Genesis 4, after Seth. And there was a complete change from the rapid downhill decline following the fall in the garden. And when people call on the name of the Lord, what they are doing is they're identifying who he is, what he stands for, what he's done, and they're accepting it and depending on it.
Yeah.
You were called on the name of the Lord the day you were saved, but you continue to call on him. That's what we're hearing. How can they call on him? You know, that's where he starts. So let's go into that section there, which is that chain of events from the preacher all the way up to someone calling on the name of the Lord.
May I add one thing from
sure.
these verses?
Mm-hmm.
And that is the breadth of the message that's going to be preached in these next verses. It does not say, for the scripture says, the elect who believe in him will not be put to shame. Listen to the language. Everyone who believes in him. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm just cutting loose with something that we're going to get to in just a minute. The gospel preacher does not worry about election when he's up preaching.
Amen.
He preaches to the broadest possible realm, all.
Mm-hmm. Nor does the sinner worry about election when he's listening to the gospel.
Amen.
Right? Because the sinner is the one being addressed here.
Uh-huh. Yeah. When this quote was given at the close of chapter 9, it was sealing the subject of Israel's responsibility, that is, of the individual. He was responsible to believe. But what it's telling us here isn't responsibility now, it's rather assurance. The individual that has believed is never going to be put to shame, will never be put to judgment before the face of God. What a tremendous hope.
Right. Notice the reemergence of the word Jew rather than Israel in 12. And not so that we don't think this is dispensational in the sense of whole blocks of people doing things. Mm-hmm. No blocks of people ever get saved. It's always individual.
Yeah.
So that's why he says Jew and Greek here. The same Lord bestows his riches on all of them without distinction, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So you have a chain, sort of like Romans 8:32, with the foreknown predestined called, justified, mm-hmm. glorified. Mm-hmm. That's a sovereign way of looking at the transaction. This is a very practical manward side of it, that we need preaching.
Yes.
Okay.
So no, I love the words of Jim Packer. He wrote this about 20 years ago. He said, and I'm putting it in my words, that God's authorized means of administering election is through preaching to whosoever. And you may say, well, that's just sophistry. That's just, you know, antics with semantics. No, it's not. That's exactly what this is arguing. How will God show his mercy? How will God extend his grace? He will do it by universal preaching. And it is, and this just proves to me that preaching, publicly heralding the word, we'll talk more about that in a minute, publicly heralding the word is God's premier way of sharing the gospel. It's okay to talk to your neighbors. You need to. It's okay to make friends, because we need to do that to bring them to the gospel meeting. But God's premier way of spreading the gospel is through heralding it in public preaching.
I'll say it's interesting in verse 15 that the final step in this chain, how shall they preach unless they are sent? It doesn't say how shall they, how are they to preach unless they go? It's the being sent. So I would say the primary sender would be God, sending fitting men and sending them. But I would say maybe we should think about that as leadership and assemblies as having a greater emphasis on preparing men to be sent.
Very good.
And the way you think of the actual term to preach is to herald. The man that went out in the street is the herald. He was just the messenger. He wasn't the message. Somebody else put him out there. They commissioned him to go out there and to tell them what the news was. And so that's really the concept here. This is God's news through a man to a public that hears.
See, this is very important to us. And I want to just clarify something that is going wrong in evangelism today. Just as the law was incapable of saving people, even though there was great truth embedded in it, the gospel of creation does not have, and I'm going to use a technical expression, it does not have salvific content. It will lead you toward God. It reveals him. But you will not be saved staring at the Milky Way. There's a principle in the scripture, and that is that light obeyed leads to fuller light.
Yeah.
So if you look at the law and say, my goodness, the righteousness of God is revealed here, and I have fallen short, God will lead you to Christ. If, as a Gentile in India or Africa or in North America, and you see in creation evidence of a supreme creator, and you allow that to lead you to bow to God, Christ will be revealed to you. But these things do not save in and of themselves. There needs to be a preacher. There needs to be somebody who heralds the person who can save you, and that is Christ.
We can see that in Acts, can't we? We have the Ethiopian eunuch, and God sent Philip to him. He didn't have the right understanding. And then we see it also in chapter 10 with Cornelius. He was a God-fearing man, but he didn't understand the content of the gospel, and God sent Peter to give him the full, clear message of the gospel.
Okay, well, we could spend the whole meeting on this chapter, and I don't begrudge a minute of it so far, but we're going to have to speed up a little bit so we can at least get an overview of 11. In Isaiah 52, the person with the beautiful feet is the Lord himself, the Messiah. That's why the best text doesn't say word of God in 17, it says word of Christ. Christ is the true messenger. And that word of God is not the normal word for scripture word, it's a spoken word based on scripture.
Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm.
So it's the preached word we're still talking about, the vocalization of the information that is necessary for a person to believe. And so, beautiful feet, that's an interesting expression. There are a number of ways of understanding it. Remember, when a person was coming, a runner with news, people were watching from the city wall. back in those days, they couldn't text. They had to indicate. They liked to indicate whether the news that they were bearing was good or bad. If the news was bad, they would have a plodding and a very methodical step. But if the news was good, they would be skipping and dancing. And this was how you could tell whether the news was good or not, even before the runner had arrived close enough to talk. Uh-huh. Beautiful feet, that's an expression of bringing good news, the gospel.
And Dave, could I just make one other thing? And I've put a great emphasis on hearing the preached word. Mm-hmm. But I do want to say something from verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I do believe that the word hearing there encompasses hearing with your eyes as well as with your ears. Right. What we're just saying is this. Mm. This is the crux. This is what is preached. So whether you hear the word of God and the person of Christ through the preacher's voice, or whether in your own reading, Christ said these are the words of life. The whole point is the word of God reaching your heart. So don't limit it. Deaf people can hear.
Right. Reading is hearing. You're absolutely right. In those days, of course, there was very little reading, and they never read quietly. That's a new invention in the last 200 years. They always read out loud. Because they were used to it, because most of the people were illiterate and didn't have Bibles, and so when you got to hear the word of God, you heard it with your ear. Okay, so that does include reading. So I'm with you on that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word from Christ. The gospel, and largely that includes the entire revelation of God, engenders faith. Mm-hmm. It engenders faith in an unbeliever who's hearing it. It also engenders faith in the believer. There is nothing so healthful for your spiritual life as hearing the word of God. So let us remember that. If our faith is ever weak, and it always is weaker than we would like, how do we strengthen it? By the word of God. Uh-huh. Norman Crawford were here, he would say that. So,
yes. Okay, good.
Then let's look at the last few verses of 10 and move quickly into 11 here. Now Paul has to indict the people for not responding to the beautiful feet and to the good news. He asks some questions. Did they hear? The answer is yes. Did they understand? Yes. But they refused. The Gentiles didn't, but they did. God held out his hands. Paul's pleading for the people at the beginning of Romans 10, God's pleading for the people at the end of Romans 10. Isn't that a nice balance to chapter 9? God is pleading with these people to come, and they will not. So he uses two scriptures. Their voice has gone out into the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That, of course, is not speaking about the gospel in Psalm 19. It's speaking about creation and the witness of creation, which Paul has touched on in Romans chapter 1. Later on in that psalm, you do have lots about the word of God. Mm-hmm. And you might think, well, Paul should have used that end of the psalm, why not the front end? But he knows what he's doing, because really his point is this. The word has been disseminated. Mm-hmm. It's gone everywhere, certainly everywhere in Jewry, okay? All the Jews knew of what had happened, and they knew of the claims of this Messiah who had been crucified. And as a result, remember the disciples went through all the villages. He sent out the 70, he sent out the 12, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, completely covering the land of Palestine. This was definitely available to them. But Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, but a foolish nation I will make you angry. This gives us the first hint of what we're going to see in chapter 11, that the Gentiles will respond to something that the Jews refused.
So the question of, maybe they didn't understand it. That verse here in 19, it says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So he's saying, the ignorant Gentiles, who you would consider foolish, they understood it, mm-hmm. and they were able to embrace it. So mm-hmm. it's not a matter of not understanding, not the gospel not being clear, and the nation not having a clear presentation of the gospel. The problem is the will, the stubbornness mm-hmm. of the heart. Mm-hmm.
So when you see the gospel going in the early days, going out, and the resistance very, very quickly, when Paul and his partners, different partners, went into synagogues, at first there was some reception, and then very quickly when the truth became known, and if Gentiles believed, then the Jews turned. And So it was not so much that they said this is silliness. It's they were jealous and angry that the Gentiles were clearly being dealt with by God. Mm-hmm. So that gives you some insight into those missionary journeys of why the Jews were so angry and persecuting. Because it's not that it didn't matter to them. They saw God working. I think it was clear that God was working, but they weren't. It wasn't working with the way they expected. And so they were jealous and angry.
So at the beginning of 11, he's talking about the remnant of Israel and that God has not totally, and we'll find out, not finally, of course, rejected his people. One proof of that was Paul himself, who was an Israelite. Notice he doesn't say a Jew. He's identifying himself now with the covenant people, and he is thinking dispensationally again. So I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I, as a remnant, was saved out of my people,
right,
proving that God hasn't fully cast away his people because I'm evidence, I'm, you know, exhibit A, right, you might say. I think that's one of the reasons why he says it the way he does.
Yeah, I think as we get on here, there's a couple places where some supplied words are going to help us. Right. And I think this is one of them. Dave used it in passing. Has God completely rejected his people? Well, no, he's prima facie evidence that he hasn't, because God is saving anybody who comes to him on the principle of faith. So what we're doing is, when we're preaching the gospel, we're not preaching it to nations, we're preaching it to individuals. And Jews are getting saved today. Thank God for that. And we are always happy when we meet a Jewish person to be able to share the gospel with them.
The next example is from 1 Kings with Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
And Elijah, of course, as you know, was kind of demoralized and depressed after that great feat on Mount Carmel in chapter 18 and then being harassed by Jezebel. And you know the story. He thought pretty much his life was at an end and that there was no one else following God in the whole country but himself. What a place to be in. But what did God say to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. How wonderful it is when we meet believers. We didn't know they were there, but they're there. If we confess with our mouths more often or called upon the name of the Lord out loud, we would find more of them. But it is true. God has his people everywhere, a remnant. Now, the remnant here, we're thinking of a Jewish remnant specifically,
right?
But God has his believers everywhere. What an encouragement.
So the quote, would we say, primarily then supports the fact that not all Israel has been rejected, that there is potential for blessing for the individuals. But does it introduce to us the idea, though, it's still based on God's sovereign purposes? Did he reserve them aside because they already didn't bow? Or did they not bow because they had been reserved in God's purposes? Well, I think the next verse may speak to that.
Yeah, chosen by that. Grace. Right. I think that answers
right.
that.
Exactly. Yeah.
All right.
So, if we think about the time when God cast aside his people, we could think of the rejection of Christ, of course. Some people would say, no, it's when Stephen was stoned. Others would say, no, it's when Paul was in Pisidian Antioch and he says, we turn to the Gentiles. Others would say, no, it's Acts 28:28, the end of Acts. I turn to the Gentiles. Clearly, it's going to be AD 70 at the very latest when Jerusalem is destroyed, okay? Mm-hmm. There was a series of, it's as if God didn't want to make it sudden and not give people a little bit of space to repent, so he did it in stages. But ultimately, he cast them aside.
Yeah.
God is no longer dealing with the nation of Israel as a nation. He will pick them up again in the coming days. So when a Jew gets saved today, he's a remnant, or she's a remnant, but she's also immediately part of the church. Okay? The remnant today is being brought into the church. But then there will be a remnant again. There's always a remnant. Hannah was a remnant in 1 Samuel 1 in her day. Certainly, we can go right through the history of the Old Testament. Anna and Simeon were a remnant when Christ came. And there are the remnant of Jews today being brought into the church. And in the tribulation, a remnant will be saved. So that is a recurring theme.
Yeah, this is reminiscent, isn't it, of the way that the glory of God left the temple.
Right.
Because, you know, at the end, of when God was judging the nation and the glory of the Lord, remember, it came out of the holiest and it stood on the threshold and then it hovered. You know, God was showing extraordinary patience and grace. And I think that's really, if you read the book of the Acts, I did this recently, just kind of tracing this, and you get all the way down to Acts 28, and you have Paul in his own house, and he says, the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ear are dull of hearing, and so on, lest they should hear with their see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and should be converted, and I should heal them. And then he says, no, you know what? I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. Doesn't mean that Jews will not be saved incidentally, but the main thrust is now going to be Gentile for this dispensation.
Right.
I have a question about verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. What was Israel seeking that the effectively Gentiles and few saved Jews obtained? Was it the promised blessing?
I think it was the blessing of God for sure, standing in the kingdom, but they wanted it on their terms, not God's.
So kind of everything that embodied the promises that right. God had been making.
Yeah, but on a works righteousness basis.
Right. Chapter 10 yeah. shows us how they right. were how they seeking did that. At their workspace. So that's an important distinction here is they didn't not receive it because of election, but because of how they were pursuing it.
Right.
But the elect obtained it, and we know the elect received it by grace and by faith.
What does it mean that the rest were hardened? What is that?
I think the hardening, again, is the same process we saw with Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. It is when people say no to God, eventually he says no to them. If they want to go their own way, hardening is, as we saw in chapter 1, God letting them go. He lets people go to their sin, to their own desires, and to the end that they really want. So hardening is not as an active idea as we were talking about double predestination and the idea that God actively yeah. goes after people to damn them. Never in the scripture is that ever stated. God is letting them go. He's letting their decision stand. They don't want him, and eventually he takes them at their word. So they're hardened in that sense.
So the very word is the idea of solidifying a position that they've already taken themselves.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very good, yeah.
So is it kind of the same idea that we read in Thessalonians, that God shall send them strong delusion that they will believe the lie, who obeyed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Exactly. So they were being confirmed, really, in their chosen position. And then God actually sends them delusion, as here, God shall give them a spirit of stupor in verse 8. Their eyes will not see.
And I think this might be particularly about the Lord Jesus. And I worked for a number of years in Southfield and had a number of Jewish people that I worked with and worked for me. And, you know, when you talk to them about the Lord Jesus, there was just this enormous barrier that came up. I even wonder if that's why the quotation from David, let their table become a snare. The very fact that they had fellowship with God, they had a religious system. We went through this already. Their nearness to God has actually been turned around on them so that they can't see Christ. And so this whole idea of just blindness to who he is and his claims.
Well, let's just say, so is God confusing their minds, this spirit of stupor, or is he withdrawing light from them as a judgment? And I think, David, that's what you're getting at, is he's not necessarily making them confused by the spirit of stupor, but withdrawing the light of the gospel, the dealings of the spirit with them as a judgment on them, and so they remain in darkness.
Right. He takes clarity away from them because they prefer to be in darkness. Remember, this is from Psalm 69, right? So
right.
we've had that psalm breaks in two, and at the beginning we have the sufferings of the Messiah and his rejection. And so it very much is in context to say that the spirit of stupor comes from rejecting the Messiah who is discussed in the earlier part of that psalm.
Dave, one more question about this. Many people talk about national blindness. And, you know, they invoke the fact that the nation of Israel today is officially an atheist nation and so on. Are we talking about the nation or are we still here talking about individuals within it?
We're talking about both.
Yeah. Okay.
Because I don't think you can ever separate them, as we pointed out earlier.
Right.
The people who disbelieve God do that one at a time. All right? That's an individual act.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
But in a larger sense, the nation, because the majority of people have taken that position.
Yes.
You can say that overall that the nation has rejected him, mm-hmm. even though there's exceptions to that. We also know that dispensationally God has moved in a new direction. He's building a church in this age. He's not dealing with Israel as a nation. So the remarkable fact that Israel is in the land and that they have been so since 1948 certainly has got the mills churning with prophecy books for many years. But Israel could be pushed into the Mediterranean and completely destroyed. Not the people of Israel. They will never be destroyed. But there's more Jews in New York than there are in Israel.
Yeah.
You could repopulate Israel really quickly if you wanted to. So just to be aware of that, you know, for people who see that, that's not a fulfillment of prophecy. It's just a confirmation that God is faithful to a people who are still here 4,000 years after their beginning.
Very good.
So, comment maybe on the, historically, by this time, most of the people getting saved would have been Gentiles.
Uh-huh.
Early on, in the early books of Acts, most of the people getting saved were Jews. The church in Jerusalem was full of Jews. And that was very early on until in Antioch some Gentiles were saved. But by this time, the bulk of the people getting saved were Gentiles. So it had been very obvious that there's something wrong with the nation. The nation is turning its back on the gospel. And so this would be more apparent at this time of writing of the this blindness that's coming upon the nation.
Not only had the gospel spread to the Gentiles, but a lot of the believing Jews had been pushed out of Jerusalem.
Right.
And the diaspora had begun of believing Jews. The reason there was believers in Antioch is because they fled Jerusalem up to Antioch. So they could see that the national center, Jerusalem, had totally rejected Christ and was now persecuting those that had accepted him.
So again, we see retributive justice, recompense for sin and stubbornness. Let their table become a snare. And this almost reminds us of the Egyptian taskmasters all over again. Mm-hmm. Let their bend their backs forever. So let's move on to 11, the Gentiles grafted in. We're going to look at this in a new way. Did they stumble in order that they may fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass or misstep, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous.
I think this is another place where a supplied word would help us, because I think the real question is, did they stumble in order that they might fall forever?
Yeah.
I don't think there's any doubt that they fell. Mm-hmm. They fell from privilege. You know, they fell away from the grace of God by their rejection of Christ. The issue is the permanence of that stumble. Is that good?
Right. So the first section so far has been, have they all fallen?
Right.
And now the question is, have they fallen forever?
Mm-hmm.
So it's the degree at the beginning, and now it's the duration, right?
Mm. Very good.
Now, Israel jealous, okay? They were zealous. It's almost the same word in Greek, by the way, for God, but not according to knowledge. Now they're to be jealous. Now, this isn't being jealous in a green-eyed way. This is actually looking at God's blessing on the Gentiles and wanting that for themselves. The boomerang effect I told you about earlier, mm-hmm. right? So we're going to have that amplified a lot through this section. Their trespass has become riches for the world. Their failure means riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their full inclusion mean?
Mm-hmm.
How do we interpret that?
Well, I just think it means that when the wheel fully turns,
mm-hmm.
the blessing will return to them again.
Right.
So this is one of the verses that, in a few brief words, just dismisses this whole idea of replacement theology.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. You know, and I couldn't have, you know, elaborated on it, some of you brethren would. But as I read this, I just thought, how in the world can anybody think that there's no future for Israel if you're going to read these black and white words and listen to them plainly in our English language?
Too much anti-Semitism in seminaries. That's been the problem.
Really?
Yeah. And it goes all the way back. I mean, Augustine wrote The City of God, in which he explained that there's this replacement theology and the way he understood it back then. So it was a very old idea. Generally, covenant theologians, who are also very typically strong Calvinists, tend to also be replacement theologians. That's a generalization, though.
Yes.
R.C. Sproul, who recently went home to heaven, was a Calvinist, of course, and a very staunch Reformed person, but he definitely believed in a future for Israel. So I think that we shouldn't write them all off as, you know, being all died in the same lot.
Yeah, I think we just need to be really clear that either replacement theology or the more technical term that you may see, which is supersessionism, the difficulty is not how it works out. The real difficulty is how it assaults the character of God. Because ultimately, it makes God a liar. And you have to be a braver man than me to call God a liar. And you see, we're going to learn later that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't change his mind, or God doesn't just play loose and easy with his promises. When God stood 4,000 years ago beside Abraham and made promises to him, those promises, it makes no difference what has happened in those succeeding 4,000 years. Nothing that has happened makes any difference, because God is God, and his word will stand. So these kind of things are not only just intellectually dishonest and perhaps in some ways willfully ignorant of the scriptures, they are assaults directly on the character of God. God, Paul tells Titus, cannot lie.
There's interesting comment on the scope of the expected scope of the gospel. Verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world and riches for the Gentiles, and then in verse 15, for their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. So, we might say, well, the world isn't really all Christian. But if you think about the scope of Christianity and the effect that the gospel has had on the world, it's tremendous.
And, you know, this is an Old Testament theme. This whole idea should not be a surprise to us. If you have the book of Genesis, you shouldn't be surprised by this. You say, why not? Well, because of the story of Joseph, right? Here's a man that's cast out by his brethren, didn't want him. And he goes down, and through his wisdom, he becomes the savior of the world, Zaphnath-Paneah. He fills the storerooms, and he saves the world. That's what the Bible says. Who else does he save? Well, in the fact that the world is saved, Jacob and his boys all come down to Egypt with their sacks and their donkeys begging. And guess what? He becomes the savior of Israel as well. So this is not some new thing that Paul is bringing in here. He's actually talking about one of the oldest themes in the Bible. So
isn't this also showing, looking on to the future when the remnant of the nation is saved, the Gentiles who will be saved as a result of that when Israel is again restored to her place. And I think the Old Testament example that is helpful to me is Jonah. Jonah is a picture of the nation. When he was cast into the sea, a few Gentiles came to the blessing, the mariners who saw and worshiped the Lord. But when Jonah was restored, an entire city of Gentiles was redeemed.
When you think of what, it's interesting how God works. There's something bad that Israel's turning from Christ, but God brings it blessing to the world and to the Gentiles. And it seems like he's saying, well, what would their inclusion be? And as Joe's been mentioning, even further blessing for Gentiles. But you think of what the restoration of Israel will be is the complete ushering in of the reign of Christ in the millennium and everything associated with that, the rejuvenation of the world. So if their rejection is blessing to the Gentiles, what will their restoration be?
Yeah.
A tremendous blessing to the whole world.
Right, I would accept that this is a millennial scene here, if you want to put it that way, because their full inclusion won't happen until all Israel is saved. We're going to get to that later in the chapter. And then the millennial earth and the blessings that will flow and the way that the Jews mediate blessing to Gentiles so that Gentiles want to grab hold of the coattail of a Jew and say, you know, take me up to your city, will be an amazing time when the Gentiles will be even further blessed when Israel is properly restored. Now, Paul says, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm making much of this ministry. Why? What does he mean by that? In order somehow to make fellow Jews jealous. The more Paul works as a minister to the Gentiles and the more blessing he brings to Gentiles, the more his people will be jealous. And the more these scenarios are likely to come about. He wants to work at his own personal level to bring this about. Go ahead.
You referred to this earlier, David, about the concept of jealousy, not being green with envy idea. Mm-hmm. So is it the idea that the people of Israel in general will see that there's something that could be theirs? Mm-hmm. And I'm careful I didn't, by right, in a sense, it should be theirs. Like God's jealousy for the people is that he's not envious in the sense, oh, man, look at them. They're worshiping some other god. He knows what's best for his people, and so he's jealous for them to preserve them from it. And someday some of these people wake up and say, that really is what I should have. And they see it in the Gentile peoples.
So the rejection, that's great. The rejection, the reconciliation of the world, this is similar to 2 Corinthians 5. We implore you in Christ that be you reconciled to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It doesn't mean universalism. It doesn't mean everybody's saved. It means reconciliation was brought as a possibility for Gentiles. It was offered to them for their blessing and their salvation. As a result, that's what he means, reconciliation of the world. If we take it at a current level, if we go to a millennial scene again, then we're talking about a way bigger reconciliation, not just personal reconciliation, but the reconciling of all things. Perhaps that's in view. It's hard to know how far Paul wants to go with these. And then he, Then he says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so also is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So, of course, first fruits are always a promise of a harvest yet to come. Abraham, perhaps, is who is referred to as specifically here. He's the first fruits. Well, if he's the first fruits of a people, the rest of those people are going to come along at some point. Mm-hmm. If he's the root, well, the branches, of course, are going to be set aside for the Lord, holy, right? Dedicated to God as well in a coming day. It's inevitable, even though there may be a time lag before it happens. Now we get to this interesting section on grafting. If some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in. Notice there's just one shoot here. This is Gentiles viewed nationally. This is Gentiles viewed dispensationally. It's not talking about individual people getting saved and getting into the root and then getting yanked out for misbehavior. It's not teaching that at all. It's talking about a root. What's the root? This is an olive tree. The olive tree, generally, symbolically, is testimony or witness because of the light of the olive oil. This is a place of privilege. Mm-hmm. This is a place of responsibility as well, to use the nourishment, the favored status that God has given them, to grow for God. Mm-hmm. So Israel was coming out of that root. Again, you think of the patriarchs, perhaps, as the ones who would be at the bottom, almost like a family tree. But, of course, not everybody in the family tree gets saved. We already figured that out, right, from chapter 9. So some of the branches of Israel were broken off, and now a wild branch is grafted in. Now, usually that's not how you graft, right? Usually you take a wild root, a really vigorous, strong root, and you put in a cultivar, a cultivated tree, and, of course, the sapling that you put in there, the stripling, that the genes of that will determine the kind of fruit. But the strength of it will be determined by the root. Yeah. Now, some people say, well, Paul just didn't know horticulture that well. Right. I don't think so. No, I think he's doing something here. This is contrary to nature. He tells us that. The vigorous, strong root was able to support these gnarly Gentile wild olives, okay? And they did great. Imagine what it will be like if the real quality cultivars get put back in, right? Israel. So surely that will be a time of blessing if the Gentile grafting. So it's an interesting image.
Yeah, some have tried to say that the olive tree is Israel, but that would lead you to some really strange conclusions. Israel broken off from Israel and grafted back into Israel. Yeah. I think rather it's just, I think you did it just right. The trunk is God's promised line of blessing. It's linked with testimony, and what is possible is all seen in it. There's life there. And I think that's the real issue.
And the Gentiles are giving testimony to God currently by being grafted into that strand.
Could it go back to the covenant with Abraham? Because through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. So all blessings, all spiritual blessing comes to us ultimately because of God's covenant with Abraham. and through his seed, that is Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed.
So the tree's not limited to New Testament setting. It covers a number of dispensations, for want of a better word. So it's got the promises of God, it's got the blessings of God, and it's got testimony for God in that tree. But there's human responsibility.
Right. Even though this is occurring in the church age, let's be clear, this is not the church.
Amen.
Okay?
Right.
Not the church. This is dispensational, this chapter. We're talking about Israel and Gentiles, right? Yeah. And so the Gentiles have been grafted into this tree of privilege and have received most favored limb status, which, of course, used to be Israel's alone. Okay? The whole group of Gentiles is going to go out if they, as a group, turn against the Lord. And, of course, in the tribulation, many of them will. You're going to write that one down for
a second? Yeah, I am.
I think so.
Anyway.
Most favored.
Most favored branch status?
Yeah, whatever.
Dave, let me ask you a question about 22, or beginning at 21. Maybe even back to 20. Be not high-minded, but fear in the King James. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Is he actually going into kind of an evangelistic mode here? Is he actually saying to the audience, look, make sure you're on the right side of this story of the severity and the goodness of God? Is that possible, or is he looking at a bigger picture here?
I would tend to take more big picture here. I don't think we want to think of individuals being taken out.
Okay.
I want the whole nation in and the whole nation out.
Okay.
It's got to be that way, because we know eternal security has just been nailed down forever at the end of chapter 8. So we can't be denying it here, right? This is not people losing their salvation.
But people have tried to use it for that.
Oh, yeah. But it's clearly not what he's talking about.
Yeah, right. I agree with that, by the way.
Very good.
Do we see this principle in working out in nations among the Gentiles, where nations that at one time were very favored with the gospel turned away from it? And it seems as if God is working in other nations, other people. So while he's talking here about Gentiles as a whole, I think there seems to be a principle that we see in our world today where nations that turned away from God are being judged.
Well, I think if you look at Europe today, I don't know if any of you ever travel there or talk to people who do. Dan, your mom and dad could certainly talk about this. You know, Europe has been a place that God greatly favored with the gospel. In fact, I would argue that no place has been blessed so great as Europe, and by extension, the United States and Canada. Mm-hmm. Europe has left God. And Europe is, I was going to use a very colorful term, I'll just allude to it, is swirling into a moral cesspool. And the exclusion of God has horrid consequences in Europe. We're seeing it now in the UK, places like Scotland, for example, that had the powerful influence of the Covenanters and of the Reformation are now becoming they can't become godless fast enough. And I think the United States and Canada both need to be aware that what we're trying to do in the public space and take it away from God, it's going to bring brutal consequences, much less the ultimate judgment of God.
So beware, he did not spare the natural branches because of their unbelief as a group. Mm-hmm. He's not going to spare you either. The goodness or kindness and severity of God. He's very kind and good toward those who stand by faith, but he is severe. And we've seen this balance again in these chapters. And while we don't want a mean God, and we want a God who's nice to everybody, and, you know, where everything works out in the end, everybody lives happily ever after. And I'm saying that a little bit facetiously, obviously. But that's not a balanced view of God. Christ is a lion as well as a lamb, right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And we need the balanced view of God. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And we need to embrace both of those things. And so God is kind and good. He is also severe against those who rebel against him.
So with the most definite example of this Gentile being blessed and then them being broken off, so at the rapture, when the church is taken, God begins to work with the nation of Israel again. Uh-huh. He saves 144,000 preachers, and they go, and tremendous blessing and conversion of Jewish people, perhaps some Gentiles as well. But at the end of the tribulation, the world is against Israel. The armies of the world, the armies of the east, the armies of the north, come against Israel. Those are Gentile nations that have rejected God and have accepted the mark of the beast and totally imbibed Satan. And so they will be destroyed.
And in that day, millions of Jews are going to perish too. Mm-hmm. That brings us, I'm not trying to jump you ahead here, but in that way, all Israel will be saved. There will be a redeemed nation filled with individual Jews who have trusted Christ. But that is going to be a catastrophic day. Most of them will be killed. But of course, in that
martyrs.
Yeah. But, you know, in that day when Christ puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, you know, it says they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And there's going to be real repentance, and there's going to be a fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness. You read the book of Zechariah. It'll make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. And there are going to be, God is going to bring into the millennial kingdom a group of Jews who have personally trusted Christ, and then all Israel will be saved. They're not saved as a group. We do not want to teach that. They are saved individually. Mm-hmm. But there's nothing that's going to enter into that kingdom that is unclean. And so all of the Jews that enter into the millennial kingdom and will make the redeemed people of the Lord who gather around his mm-hmm. temple in Zion's mount are going to be saved Jews.
Mm-hmm. For a brief time after the rapture, there will be no Christians right. on earth, period.
No, unbelievers.
Right. No unbelievers.
Oh,
Did I say Christians?
Yeah.
After the rapture.
After the rapture, the Christians are taken, okay? Get that straight. Yeah. And then there will be no believers on earth. At the beginning of the millennium, it's precisely the opposite. There will be no unbelievers. So actually, it's quite literally true that all Israel will be saved. We're normally thinking of them as a group and saying that there are exceptions, but all the exceptions have been killed.
Yes.
They've been, right? And so those who were faithful, those who accepted the Messiah, those who looked up and said he was wounded for our transgressions and believed, they will enter as a group into the millennium, Israel finally restored. And then the blessing from them to the Gentiles will be enormous. There will be many Gentiles, of course, saved as well. So,
and literally, Dave, this banish ungodliness from Jacob.
Yeah,
that's a death sentence.
Yeah,
to unbelieving Jews.
Right.
Was I sleeping, or was there a comment made on the fullness of the Gentiles?
Nope, you weren't sleeping.
Okay.
The fullness of the Gentiles is when the last Gentiles are saved in this dispensation. Mm-hmm. And God no longer deals with the Gentiles exclusively or with the church in this age, but resumes his program with Israel. And I suggest that is rough, probably could just be said to be the rapture.
Yeah, coincident.
Right? Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Many Gentiles saved as well in the tribulation, and many saved Gentiles in the millennium, but we're talking about when God starts to deal with Israel again.
Right.
That's when the fullness of the Gentiles has come to its top. No.
Another interpretive question.
Yeah.
What is the mystery? Because we've been seeing all along that Paul's been going back to the Old Testament and showing that the Old Testament is prophesying, you know, their hardening and the future of Israel and all that. So what is the mystery?
I told you in the outline. This is my wording. Israel's partial temporary fall not only brings salvation to Gentiles, that they would be saved was clear, how they would be saved was not always clear in the Old Testament, and allows God to be merciful to Israel again. So it's the convoluted way this happens that I think is unique to New Testament revelation.
Yeah.
So as we only have 5 minutes left, we should get to our doxology here. Verse 30 says, just as you at one time were disobedient to God, but have now received mercy. We've seen that word again and again in these chapters, mercy. So they too have now been disobedient in order that they, by the mercy shown to you, may also now receive mercy. That's an explanation of what that mystery is. That's how I tried to just word it in a sentence. Then this great statement, God has consigned all to disobedience. That doesn't mean he forces people to disobey. It simply shows that he leads them to the conclusion that they are all disobedient and that there is no difference, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that he can have mercy on them. They have nothing to claim, no rights, no reason, as we're going to see even in the doxology, that they should have any audience with God at all. So, because we do need to deal with this now, 33 through 36 is a wonderful doxology. Doxa means glory. It's a way of saying in words that God is glorious, very common in the New Testament. Paul loves doxology, short and long. Mm-hmm. But this one really is capping chapter 1-1 all the way through where we are, our great journey through 2 years, nearly, or a year and a half, from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. That's a general statement. Now he goes to the Old Testament for quote number 9 and 10, or 8 and 9. There, as someone said, there's roughly 10 quotes per chapter in these three chapters. The average in the other chapters is between 1 and 3. So we have a tripling or quadrupling in some cases of Old Testament references. Here we go again. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Here's one from Job. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Then this great statement, from him, origin, through him, agency, to him, goal, are all things in the creation, tapanta, all things. And then to him be the glory forever. Any thoughts about that? How he's ending?
He is kind of recapping in verse, just the mystery. We've been talking about election. We can't get our minds around it. Mm-hmm. And this, to me, is an acknowledgement that, as well as 35, is he's been talking about mercy and grace. Mm-hmm. And I think that's reiterating it. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And so none of us have done anything to make God indebted to us.
Mm-hmm. And I think in this, in his eternal wisdom, he resolves the thorniest issues of human existence. I was just listening to the radio the other day, and the president was talking again about restarting peace talks. And you know what? Most of us listen to that and just either turn it off or think about something else because it's utterly intractable, right? No, well, when Jesus Christ comes, we find out that the Jews are the third part with the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and that people who have been at each other's throats for 5,000 years are going to live in a kingdom in peace and harmony with God over them and Christ as their ruler. I think we ought to say, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. God's wisdom overcomes the greatest challenges that sin has ever brought in.
Very good.
And I think in 36, this might be a stretch, but I see from eternity to eternity, from him, through him, that's now, and to him in the future, to him be glory forever. Amen.